I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White.
Pleasure to be here with you, gentlemen.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's a good day. Sun's shining.
Yeah, I'm against it.
Do we talk about the weather a lot? We talk about the weather a lot.
Yeah.
We're just whiny.
That's what old guys talk about.
It's a good thing. You know, people say, oh, you shouldn't just talk about the weather. It's service. But then I've seen other people that say, you know, no, talking about the weather is a good social, deep way of developing relationship because it is universal. It influences much of our way of life. Like everyone and their dog is sick right now, in large part because of the weather.
Hmm. I just cannot help but think about Randy Travis. I think about talking about the weather.
Why? Because I have no clue.
As long as old men sit and talk about the weather. As long as old women sit and talk about old men. As long as the sun is shining. Whatever.
Sorry. I don't know a lot of Randy Travis.
Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Keeps going, right?
Forever and ever.
That should be our lead out song.
Amen.
See, now we owe Randy Travis like
$1 billion.
3 cents.
Hey, last week, you know, we kind of went back and forth on this. Should we pray before we eat? Pray before appetizers, I believe was the original question. We had another one come in along these same lines, kind of kicking it up a notch. And we did get a thank you from the owners of Tacos for Life.
Hey.
Dave Poston. He's an avid listener to the podcast, right?
How about that?
Wonderful.
He said, thanks for the shout out, you know? And so, hey, we love Jesus Tacos, right? You know,
it
is the Chick-fil-A equivalent of tacos. So we love Tacos for Life. So Dave, another shout out today on this podcast.
Mahi.
Today, the question surrounds coffee shop across from the church, handmade, right? Coffee shop, bakery. Great place. We go there for a lot of meetings. But the question is handmade also pre-blessed? And to kick the question up a notch, do we pray before coffee? And then they end the question with, help me. I don't know if that's to God, like if that's an open-ended prayer, like or whatever, but is handmade pre-blessed? I love handmade. It's where I usually go. Like it's my place. But I would say no. Not that they're not believers, but they're not like closed on Sundays.
Well, yeah.
You know, I mean,
this one's tricky because I recognize the deep distress from that little help me.
Angst.
I want to help them.
Yeah.
What makes this difficult is that handmade serves a variety of menu options. And some of those menu options are more meal-like than others. Mm-hmm. I'll often get a turkey, egg, and guac panini there. Now that's it's a meal. It's just a sandwich, but it's a sandwich meal. That should be prayed before.
Amen.
Now, they also have a huge case of pastries and cinnamon rolls.
Pop-Tarts.
Great stuff. But you know, if you're getting a cookie, a cookie is not a meal. So I would say, first of all, undergird all this with pray without ceasing.
Right.
So do we have to pray before coffee? Yes. We should always, and we should pray during coffee and after coffee.
You already are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So toss that in there while you're praying. On top of that, do we pray before coffee? Coffee is a whole different animal in and of itself. Because in the New Testament and the Old Testament, really see the significance of wine. The juice of the fruit, the juicy fruit.
The fruit of the juicy the fruit.
Today, we have the fruit of the bean. Is handmade also pre-blessed? No. You can't just go off of the owners. You can't just go off of environment because they play Christian music every once in a while. No. Chick-fil-A?
Definitely.
Yes. Same with Tacos for Life, because it's part of their DNA. Part of their DNA is serving the least of these.
It's a mission. I mean, it just goes without saying.
Part of your money goes to feeding the hunger. It's basically every time you go to Tacos for Life, you're going on a semi-mission trip.
I love it. Local missions at its finest.
Yeah. So you don't have to, the food's incorporated in all of that. Mm-hmm. praying before coffee is significant because without the common grace of coffee, our world would be in such an expedited state of depravity, anger, and violence. And that's something that we see here in Genesis 6 is the world was corrupt and full of violence. And why? Because they didn't have coffee.
Amen.
They were just mad.
I can get behind that.
You know, you sort of joke about this, but I've heard people talk about this, that, you know, before the advent of coffee everywhere, what did you have? The Middle Ages. But with coffee, you have the Enlightenment. You have the Industrial Revolution. You have this revolution in manufacturing and all these different, you know, technologies that really just came to life because people were awake.
Amen. I don't know that you can find, you can't poke holes in this logic.
Before that, it was just beer. It was just a mess.
Which is the opposite, right?
Now, one caveat to this.
Okay.
Is what do you mean by coffee?
A to the men. I agree.
If you just get a cup of black coffee, that's a beverage. Mm. If you start adding gallons of
depravity,
gallons of depravity and sugar and flavorings, like you're headed towards a meal and you're headed towards needing to pray for forgiveness for what you're doing to the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. So that's also a caveat.
Let's dive into questions. We got several questions. All of them came in this morning, which we woke up thinking we were just going to not have a podcast. And my goodness, we've got like six questions. So good day. First one starts with scripture reading through Matthew. This person is reading through Matthew. Says that in Matthew, particularly Matthew 18:17, in the you know, the passage where we talk about accountability, church accountability, church discipline. Matthew 18:17 says, if he refuses to listen to him, tell it to the church. And so Jesus refers to the church here. So the texter says, it occurred to me that I've always thought about the book of Acts describing the beginning of the organized church. So the question is, were converted Jews no longer going to the temple or the synagogue and instead forming churches during Jesus' ministry?
Yeah, good question. And something that's really helpful from this question, from the Matthew 18 passage in which Jesus is talking about church discipline and church accountability and using that word church, is the reminder that the church is a people. It's not a building. While the word means kind of a gathering, it is a gathering of believers in Jesus Christ indwelt by the Spirit. And what this speaks to is that even before you had organized churches like we know today, there was still the concept of church discipline amongst the body, which means there was a concept of membership, who is a part of us and who is not a part of us. We see that throughout the rest of the New Testament. So even before there were these established meetings and groups and names, there was still the church. There was still the body. There was still the accountability. So that's one thing to note from Jesus' use of the word church. Now, Jewish people would go to the synagogue or the temple, one, to worship, and there really was no issue with a Messianic Jew, a converted Jewish person, continuing to go to the temple. They were still worshiping the same God. Now, the people in the temple at some point, we read throughout Acts, and some of this is perhaps what is being alluded to, Christians would be kicked out of the temple. So they wouldn't be able to gather. But during Jesus' time, likely on Saturday, they're still going to the temple, still gathering, going to the synagogue, if that's where they were. So I think they were still going, but they were still the church. Those who were believers became the church after they couldn't gather with Jewish believers. They were forming their own, and as they were continuing to get together shortly after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, they continued that practice as well.
The concept of an assembly, God's people gathering together to hear God's word, to worship, of course, that goes back to the Old Testament.
right? We see various times when that's happening. And then what Jesus does is fulfills the promise of the new covenant. And it's such a significant event, such a significant shift, right, that it requires this new community. Jesus says in like Luke chapter 22, you know, this is my blood. This is the new covenant that is poured out for you, right? My blood poured out for you. And as people begin to gather around him and follow him and trust him, they become something new. They're called out of, you know, ecclesia can even have that idea of you're assembling, you're being called out, and Jesus is calling these men out to form this new family, right? You think about that passage in, it's in several of the Gospels, but I think of Mark, early in Mark, I think Mark chapter 3, where people are saying, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and Jesus says, well, these are my mother and my brother and my sisters, those who do the will of God, right? And he's claiming to be God, performing the miracles of God. So that's the significant thing that's happening, is Jesus is now the focal point of this gathering. And then when he dies and rises again, then you have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And that really is sort of, I think you can say, another significant event in the history of redemption. Now these believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells them. Again, that is something new. The Holy Spirit is setting them apart. So I agree with you. At first, all they knew was the synagogue, and that's where they were going, that's where they were meeting. But eventually, some things are happening where even the authorities, the Roman authorities, are recognizing something different about these Christian people who are saying, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus alone is Lord. There's only one. It's Jesus. And the Romans are going, Caesar is Lord. You're in trouble. And so, but the Jews still kind of had the ability to sort of be in favor with the Romans, because they were just this ancient sect of, you know, weirdos, the Romans thought, but the Christians are something different. So eventually, as the story unfolds, there is this widening gap between the Christians and those who are Jews not following the Messiah. But yeah, at first, that's where they came from.
Okay, good question. All right, next one. How do we stop sinning in a certain way, or in other words, how do we sin less? What does the Bible say? It's a great question.
Yeah, how do we? What does the Bible say about sinning less? Well, the Bible says several different things. It talks about one, laying aside kind of the old nature that desires sin and wants to do that. Talks about, you know, putting that to death in a way. But I would also say the Bible encourages us to reorient ourselves toward Christ, to find a deeper joy in Christ than we ever found in the things of the world. So when it comes to sinning less, I think certainly there is an element of trying to stop doing certain things, and that's admirable, and what we should do, taking up our cross daily to follow Jesus. But also, I think that has to be combined with and married with seeing Christ as more beautiful, and seeing God as more right and true and good. And when we do that, those two things in tandem, I think, help us grow in laying sin aside and putting it to death.
Yeah, that's right. That's the fight, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And it's helpful to recognize that it is a fight. I think about Romans chapter 8, verse 13 or so, where it says, you know, put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that four right there is really important. It's saying, hey, this is where the Spirit leads us. If you claim to be a son of God, if you really are a son of God, this is where the Spirit's going to lead you. He's going to lead you to hack away at those things in your old nature, those fleshly, sinful desires that God says are not for you. That's where the Spirit is going to lead us. And that's really encouraging, because the Spirit is going to win. the Spirit, like it says in Romans 6, you know, sin will not be master over you. Romans 6:14 about. And really, that's a promise that we can say, yeah, that's true now, in a sense, because Christ has overcome sin. He has defeated sin. We are in Him. We have no condemnation because we are in Him. And it will be increasingly the case as the Spirit works in us to grow us in Christ. That's a promise. And of course, glorification, there will be no sin anywhere. It will be totally done away with. So that's a really encouraging thought, but it's also a painful process often. You can't just say, oh, you know, well, He'll lead us to defeat sin. Well, that'll be easy, you know. No, it could be a very painful, very long process, but the Spirit will be victorious in us. We will be victorious in Him, more than conquerors, Paul says. And you're exactly right. That fight is in many ways a fight, like the psalmist talks about, you know, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may, you know, seek Him, that I may inquire in His temple and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Of course, and that reminds me immediately of C.S. Lewis, one of his novels, Till We Have Faces, where one of the main characters said, you know, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach that mountain, right? To find out where all the beauty came from. I love that, because really, if you are thinking rightly, if you kind of have your eyes opened by the Spirit of God, what you recognize is we're longing for something great, something glorious. We're longing to know all that life has to offer. Whenever we're chasing after kind of the things of the world, or even the things of the flesh, and they're not found there. They're found in knowing God, following God. So yeah, I totally agree with you. It's a fight. It can be a bloody, awful fight, but it's a fight for the superior joy of knowing Christ. This is a guy, John Piper, has been very helpful here, just emphasizing. If you're going to defeat sin long term, the best way is to lose a taste for it, because Jesus really is better. So yeah, it's a fight, and it's a fight for something better than what just your immediate eyes can see. This is what we're talking about in Genesis. They saw and they took. They weren't living by faith.
I think in so many ways we often see the fight as failure. Whenever you talk about growing and becoming more like Christ, and so while most of the time when you're combating sin and trying to put off and put on, which both of you said, trying to get away from that and avoid doing it entirely, it's so many times it's two steps forward and one step back, mm-hmm. and so it's still progress forward, right? But whenever you fail, it's so hard to see that as progress. But in so many ways, like, the struggle and the wrestle is an affirmation that you are in Christ, mm-hmm. and we lose sight of that in the midst of it. But I don't think we should. Now, it's not something that you should just be like, oh, you know, should I sin more so that grace mm-hmm. can abound? You know, I think Paul said something about that in Romans. But the truth is, like, we should be affirmed in the fact that we care that we're sinning in the first place. I think that's an encouraging. I think it's just an encouraging perspective to have whenever you're trying to combat sin, which all of us are. Yeah. So,
yeah. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the Christian life as in running a race, and running to reach the prize. And so, if you've ever tried to be a runner or been a runner, you know it takes discipline, it takes long-term commitment, and it takes a lot of agony, and you have to say no to some things in order to say yes to being a runner. But kind of piggybacking on what you said, Nathan, Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Mm-hmm. So you have to, as you are running and as you are seeking to put those things aside, you have to hold up, what am I running from and what am I running toward? And to see that one is the tents of wickedness and one is the courts of God Himself. And so that makes all of the kind of what you said, Josh, kind of the microscopic day in and day out struggle of it, it makes it all make sense. So I think you also need perspective, and you also need a people to run with. And so that's why I would encourage you to plug into a local church, be involved in a small group, and have people that are speaking into your life, encouraging you, holding you accountable as you do to them.
Amen. Amen.
The other, just one other thing, you know, just the kind of flip side of mortification, you know, putting sin to death, is what we call vivification. The Spirit gives life, spiritual life. And I think this is, and I don't mean to be cheesy here, but, you know, the book that we're reading, The Habits of Grace, that's a great kind of just simple place to start in sort of a spiritual renewal. The Habits of Grace sort of put us in line with the priorities of the Spirit, who will give us life to overcome the deeds of the flesh.
Yeah, that's good. Good plug, too. Man. Come on Wednesday nights to cross training. All right, the next one. What does it mean when someone like Paul or John cross-references or 1 Corinthians 4:14, 1 John 3:18, 3 John 1:4? What does it mean when someone says, my beloved children or little children, when they're communicating in God's word?
Yeah, these apostles were, I think, especially with 1 John, even Paul, it's hard to say exactly what their ages were, but they were older believers, more mature believers. And I think what they're expressing there really is just, on a simple level, just fatherly affection. Paul talks about that. You know, I was a father to you in the gospel. He brought them the gospel, and the Spirit was at work there, bringing them new life, bringing them, helping them to be born again, really is the image there. And I think that where that really kind of meets the road, so to speak, is just in some of the difficult things these fathers in the faith were having to say to some of these believers and some of these churches. And I feel it in my own life as well. I mean, there are things that I see in my children's lives that I think, I need to address that. And I don't really hesitate, because I know them, I love them. I know it's my responsibility, and I want to address them, not just as a, you know, sort of taskmaster, but I want to address them as a father with this concern for them, and that's what I think they're doing. I don't know specifically any of the references right there. I think maybe the third John is, you know, I have great joy to see my children walking in the truth. That's exactly right. I feel that. Any parent feels that. And you know, like in 1 John, talks about the different kind of categories, young men, old men, and they're just different seasons that we walk through in life, different seasons of our spiritual maturity. And there are advantages to being a young believer with energy and perhaps with time on your hands and with a vision that God is giving you. There are also advantages to being a seasoned believer who's just walked through some things. You know, you have to have some birthdays, you know, to experience certain things. And so the God puts us together in the body with different experiences and different gifts at different stages, and that's for our good. And these brothers, again, I think we're just expressing that as older believers, more mature believers, just loving these people that they were writing to.
Yeah, absolutely. It's that fatherly affection. I've heard people, I spoke with a guy recently that's been in the ministry for decades, and he said, you know, one thing I love is that I'm baptizing my spiritual grandchildren, mm-hmm. you know, and that is kind of part of the affection. You help someone grow, you help invest in someone just as in a way that a father or mother would invest in a child. So yeah, it's just that same type of affection, just in the faith and in the family.
Amen.
Yeah,
it's good. All right, next one. When Pastor Ryan proclaimed the Luke genealogy in Sunday's sermon, I simultaneously wanted to weep and shout for joy. As pastors preaching from the pulpit in a Southern Baptist church, what are your thoughts on encouragement and verbal reactions during your sermons? I hear a few scattered amens, but our church tends to be fairly quiet.
I appreciate the question. I'm all for it. All for it. If you, as led by the Spirit, feel like you want to weep, shout for joy in response to God's word, please do it. You know, I don't think because we are a Southern Baptist church, it means that we have to keep some kind of modicum of decorum, so to speak there.
But we may use terms like modicum of decorum.
As something you call out? Like, I would be surprised.
Yeah. You know, I welcome every amen, and I actually think that Arrow Heights is good at this, mm-hmm. Kind of offering some of those things, and maybe that's just compared to other churches I've been around. But yeah, it's always helpful to me. I think it's helpful to the people around you, and I think it's helpful to the body to hear like, oh, you know, they're getting something out of this, and so am I, or I should be, you know. So I think they're helpful.
I think it's funny whenever, you know, you can tell when the sermon hits, right? In multiple different ways based on responses from, and I've got several around me where I sit that are very vocal, you know, and often respond that way with the hearty amen, you know. But there are times where, like, and it's not just you, it's been over the last 8 years here, like, that, you know, the sermon will be kind of coming to the high point, and it's like, amen, amen, and then you can tell when you nail them between the eyes because they go, amen. Like, it's like, ah, that's conviction of the Holy Spirit right there. And it's good, you know. I think it's just telling, and it's helpful. I think the responses, even when you're standing up there, it kind of it tells you that it's being heard in one way or another. So yeah, I like it.
And sometimes you can tell it's being heard because you can hear a pin drop.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, my wife was commenting on how just a great sermon that was, and I said, you know, I've never quite heard the genealogies kind of set up on a tee and then just knocked out of the park quite like that. That was fantastic. So I really did appreciate that. And I agree. I think our church is fairly quiet. I mean, I don't know. You know, there's a certain kind of volume that I guess people expect or don't expect. And so everybody has different expectations. I wouldn't say there's something we should be aiming at in that regard. I do think there are instances in Scripture where we do see people crying out, shouting for joy. I think about Ezra 3, you have this mixture. I love that scene where they lay the foundation of the temple and people are shouting out with great joy, but then the older men who remember the first temple are crying because it's just so pathetic, you know, what's happened. And you know, they remember sort of the golden age, so to speak, under David and Solomon. I think one helpful perspective comes from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is a great preacher in the First Great Awakening. Of course, there's First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening is like in the 1730s and 40s, and Edwards is sort of the theologian of the First Great Awakening, just thinking about what are these excesses that people are talking about? Are they really excesses? You know, people falling out and people screeching and all this, screaming out in terror because they fear God's judgment, and then people being ecstatic with joy. And he wrote several books about revival and what is true revival. And he's a very, very careful thinker. They're still worth reading. You know, Jonathan Edwards is not real easy to read, but there's a book that Banner of Truth put out called Jonathan Edwards on Revival. And it's got several of these. And some of the shorter ones, it really worth reading, but it's very, very helpful that he was thinking so carefully about that. Because then in the Second Great Awakening, which is in like the 1800s, late 1800s, there were some excesses that just weren't good, and people weren't thinking as carefully about that. It had some negative effects. You think about the what people call the burned over district, and some of the cults, Mormons, for example, came out of that. Joseph Smith came out of that, just because there wasn't a lot of orthodox, solid teaching, kind of guiding what was happening emotionally. But anyway, one thing that he said, which I think is really, really helpful, is that really he wanted to raise the affections of his hearers to the highest possible point, so long as, he said, they're affected with truth. Mm-hmm. And I thought that's really helpful because, again, the Spirit of God is going to do some things that maybe make us feel like, oh man, what's happening? Is this comfortable? This isn't just people sitting there. The Lord is doing something, and it's having an effect, as you're saying. Well, let's just be careful about that, but careful in terms of truth. As long as what they're responding to is the truth, and how they're responding is in line with the truth, okay. You know, we can deal with that. We can go with that. It's when we sort of get outside the bounds of what the Bible says, what the Bible speaks to us, the experience that the Bible models for us, and kind of the way the Spirit is leading us according to the Word. That's when we go, okay, there's some things here we need to kind of be more cautious about. But yeah, I guess the issue is not really the level of outward expression or exuberance, because some people are just going to be more subdued. Mm-hmm. I think even at that time, you know, after you, right when you concluded the sermon, my wife even leaned over and said, "We should be weeping right now," is what she said. And I said, "Yeah, that was powerful." So, different types of personalities are going to respond differently, just naturally, and the Lord can encompass all of that. But again, the issue is the truth. Is that what's going forth, and is that what we're responding to, and is our response in line with the truth? That's what we're after.
So probably not clucking like a chicken.
Or no. Barking
like a dog. Mm. Yeah, probably not the ideal response.
Running around the room. Yeah, Paul does talk about an order.
Order in worship.
In worship. But I don't think someone saying, hey, amen, or, you know, yes, as long as it's coming from a place of truth, I don't think that's disorder. I think it can be encouragement. Goes around as long as it's with truth.
Amen. Yeah, good deal. All right, last one. You mentioned, I feel the fingers pointing at you, Ryan. You mentioned.
I probably did.
In the sermon that the Nephilim, and those we spoke of in Genesis 6, verse 4, says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of man came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So you mentioned in the sermon that the Nephilim are also referenced in Numbers, or in the book of Numbers. But in Genesis 7, the only survivors of the flood are Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. So the daughters of man and the Son of God are created again, is the question?
Yeah, good question. This kind of speaks to how one interprets sons of God, daughters of man, whether the Nephilim were simply contemporaries of what was going on, or whether they were the children of these direct descendants. So the Nephilim reference later in the book of Numbers, as the spies of the Promised Land report, said, there we saw the Nephilim, and then it's kind of in parentheses, the sons of Anak, the Anakim, who come from the Nephilim. So one way to approach that, as some people do, is to say, well, those aren't actually Nephilim. That's just from the legend of Nephilim. Yeah. Like, you know, these guys are giants, you know, like we might say about Shaquille O'Neal or something like that. He's not an actual giant, but that's just kind of the word we use. That's one school of thought there. Either way, you have to account for the DNA in the blood of Noah and his family somehow leading to Nephilim, which again, for me, creates a bit of a tension towards the idea that these sons of God are angelic beings, and these are kind of these great, strong demigods. What you find, or what we'll find next week in Genesis, is that the reason that God gives for the flood is that the world was corrupt, or had been corrupted, and it was full of violence. Mm-hmm. And so these, when it comes to this picture of mighty men and men of renown, there, and even with Bad Lamech in chapter 4, there's kind of this idea that there were some guys that were just incredibly violent, pushing their way around, that they were big, strong, mighty guys that instilled fear in everyone else. So to me, that doesn't require an angelic element, but that would certainly kind of make sense in the carryover where, you know, Moses says, hey, the Nephilim were there in that time, just as they are now. We've always been facing Nephilim, you know, because that was something, as he's writing to the Israelites, they were facing, and it was a fear, and these type of men. So, yeah, I think either way, you do have to account for whatever Noah and his family brought with them on the ark is what came after it. So there was not a reconnection of the sons of God, being angelic beings, and daughters of man. That was all pre-flood.
Which passage is it that talks about they were mighty men, men of renown?
That's the Genesis 6.
Genesis 6, yeah.
Verse 4.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think that... I think I agree with you that I don't think it requires kind of the angelic piece. And that's the way I tend to land. I haven't really studied that in depth, but it also does not seem to require to me that they were either good or bad. They're just men of renown, mighty men that were known for just being great, mighty, big warrior types guys. So anyway, yeah, fascinating stuff that, you know, people kind of go different ways. But I loved the way you just sort of said, I think the way you put it was, with all the question marks, let's not forget the exclamation point, which is, you know, Jesus.
That's great. Right.
That's great.
That's right. Well, and even post-flood, we still see divergent lines leading, one only leading to Christ and the others not. Mm-hmm. And so I think that still that sons of man, daughters of God, or sons of God, daughters of man, still is a consistent theme, even after the flood. And so still tracks. So.
Yeah, which is so interesting. If you pull this out through the biblical narrative, you know, this talk of the two lines, it kind of makes us a little uncomfortable. We're like, oh, well, us versus them. And it's really kind of solidified in Genesis 12 and beyond with Abraham. It says, okay, now you're the line of Seth is now the line of Abraham. These are my people, which then goes into this Jew-Gentile reality, which kind of makes sense why they would say, well, that's definitely us versus them. Which you take that the step further, it makes sense why in Ephesians, Paul is saying, okay, Jews and Gentiles, you know, God came for both the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And it's like, whoa,
yeah.
You know, so you kind of extrapolate that out, see what Jesus did and the union, but also why that would be so difficult for the Jewish people who all their lives have been taught, oh, well, we're a line of Seth. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's great.
Well said.
Well, hey, thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. The number is 918-280-9628. If you want to send in a question, we would love to have it. We would love to answer it. To date, we have answered every single question that's come in. And so we take that as a moment of pride. We are pretty arrogant about it. We're happy to do it. Probably something we need to repent of it later.
We set a low bar for things to be proud of.
That's right. And we're going to end today with Nathan singing Randy Travis to close us out. Or not. No, you're not going
to
do it.
I only know that one song. Do I have to sing that one again? I already sung it.
Okay, he already sang it, so we're just going to grab it and copy and paste it from earlier in the podcast and post it at the end. Thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. We'll talk to you next time.